I wonder if you would come on a journey with me tonight. In our denomination, sometimes we don't know what to do with the Apostles' Creed. We don't know whether or not we like it or not, and sometimes we're not too sure about whether we should say it or not. But for me, the Apostles' Creed is something that has always made a great impact on my faith. It's something that I have always carried with me. It's something that has always spoken to me. And while it is not scripture, for me, it stands as a timeless confession of faith. It stands as something which endures past all the fads and past all the fashions and all the ideas. It's something that has a quality that the world does not seem to tarnish. And I wonder tonight if we could go on a little journey through the Apostles' Creed and have a look at some of the things that it may have to say to us and the reason why I think it's so important. Well, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, we see something that can be traced all the way back to the 7th or the 8th century. And we have it in all different forms, all the way back to 200 AD. Some would suggest that the Apostles maybe even wrote it themselves. Now, that's probably unlikely, but I'm sure that it reflects truth in a simple and straightforward way and a fundamental way that they would have approved of. What do we do when we find it? Well, we find it in three sections or parts for each section or part or personality of the Trinity. And then it's split up into 12 sections or articles or sentences, 12 ideas for us to take away with us, 12 ideas for us to understand and to live by. As I said, I find that this stands. It stands as a timeless, living confession of faith. So I wonder, would you come on this journey with me tonight and see if you too find this confession as something that speaks to you, something that you take with you, and something that stands for you as a timeless confession of your faith. How does it begin? In its first section, when it talks about God the Father. Well, in the first sentence we read, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That is an amazing, simple statement that speaks to us of the first person of the Holy Trinity, our Father. And what is our Father? He is Almighty. How beautifully does that one sentence summarize all the wonderful passages that speak of our Father in that way? What do we do when we say the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father who art in heaven, our Father, our Abba Father, he whom we can come to, open our hearts to in prayer, he who is willing to receive our prayers as our Father. What about when we read in Genesis chapter 1 of this God who is our Father, who also created all things, a God who is our Father, who is Almighty. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What about when we read together from Psalm 139, this God who knows us, who knows all there is to know about us, the God, no matter where we go, the God we cannot flee from his Spirit, this God who is our Father, who is also Almighty, our God who is Almighty in perfect holiness, in his might above all things. Think of that scene in Revelation chapter 4, when we witness the wonderful worship of this God, when we read, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered in eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. An Almighty God who is our Father, the Father of the Trinity, the beauty of his creation, the reality of his might. And then we move on to the second part, to the second sentence that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And here we see in one sentence the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Son of the Father. He is of the same substance as the Father. He was not made, but he was begotten. He, the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, is the one who became flesh, the one who pitched his tent, the one who came and tabernacled in the neighborhood of his people. He is the only one who could achieve such a thing, the only one who could do such a thing. In other words, we see God living among his creation as one of them, as a breathing, living human being, fully human, yet fully God. The Apostle John speaks of this, does he not, in that very familiar passage that we know so well? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, none like him, glory of the one and only who came were from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Lord of our lives. This is the Lord of lords who lives in a glorious relationship with God the Father, who knows human experience and who has and displays godly glory. He is the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who Isaiah speaks of, who has a unique position in all that there is because the government rests upon where? It rests upon his shoulders. In Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And then we move on to the third person of the Trinity, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Here we see the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the Creed continues by running down very briefly the life of Jesus. And here in the third article, we start at the beginning at his miraculous birth. Born of a virgin and conceived of the Spirit. How wonderful a happening and how marvelous a way for God to show his power and his greatness. Can we imagine Mary, that young teenage girl who questioned Gabriel in Luke's gospel, who said to him, "How can this be? How can this have happened?" But it was through that awesome and living and wonderful power of the Holy Spirit that it did happen and that it was a reality. And through that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, this was made real. This happened. And it was by that same power displayed at Pentecost when the Spirit rained down tongues of fire upon the apostles, when Peter, he who had hidden away in fear, stood up and preached with passion that he would not have been able to before. This was the same power that transformed the apostles from a group of people who were terrified into a group of people who stood and many went to their death for the gospel. This is the same power that empowers us as believers today to witness and to live for God, to live by faith today. As we read of great power, we read in Acts of great power that can be received in the hearts of those who believe through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a wonder is our God. What a wonder is our God. When we look at this creed, we see it so simply displayed, that amazing triune God. One God, three persons, who lived among us while ruling over us, who serves us and provides for us, who governs his creation. How unique and amazing is our God. And what about Jesus, as we continue to read? Well, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The next sentence read, the Son of God, God himself in human form, the one who came and lived among us, died the most horrific death that the time period and the culture could provide. He was nailed to that cross and left to die. And he knew what it was to be alone and afraid and to suffer. He knew what it was to be spat at and beaten and mocked. He knew what it was to have a crown of thorns pushed down upon his head. He knew what it was to walk through the city streets carrying that cross. He knew what it was to face hostility and anger. And when we go again to Luke's gospel, we read of Jesus on that cross as he cried out his last words. His body was mutilated and defiled, and he surrendered to death. What do we read? Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said that, he breathed his last. After this, he was placed in a tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, a grave that became the place of the most miraculous and newsworthy event that was ever going to occur, that was ever going to be known to humankind. Because what do we read in the next sentence? He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the grave. We know that when that tomb was sealed, that the story did not end there. Jesus descended to the dead. He faced death in all its reality, in all its power, in all its darkness. He faced it, and he defeated it. Because Golgotha became a defeat for Satan. It was a defeat for sin and for the powers of darkness. It was the blow that Satan did not expect, did not see coming, and did not realize that it would hit him so hard. And that grave, and all the power of darkness that he invested in defeating Jesus Christ, was put to bed. When Jesus burst forth in glorious day and rose in glory and wonder from that grave, as that stone was cast to the side and those grave clothes were folded and left in place. Nothing but an empty tomb. Well, not quite. There was a risen Saviour. Matthew tells us of this great event beautifully as the angel speaks to the visitors at the tomb. What does he say to them? He says, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And what does the creed tell us after that in the next sentence? Well, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not only did Christ rise from that tomb, but he ascended to his former glory, to the realms of angels, to his beloved Father. And he sits at the right hand of glory at this very moment, interceding for each one of us. We must remember that priestly role of Jesus that is affirmed here. Jesus is the great high priest. In the temple, the priest had to stand when he was on duty as people brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There was no seat in the temple that anyone could sit upon. The priest did not sit down, not while he was on duty, because sacrifices needed to be continually made again and again and again. But not Jesus. What do we read? Jesus sits down at the right hand of God because after the sacrifice of sacrifices, no more sacrifice is necessary. His blood was enough. He sits at the right hand of God. Mark says this so simply. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And what will he do from there? Well, in the seventh sentence we read, "And will come again to judge the living and the dead." Jesus Christ, because of who he is, because he is the expression of God in the flesh, the unique expression of God, he has great authority. He has the authority of judgment over this creation. And as he promised to rise from the dead, he has promised to return to this earth, not this time as a babe in arms, but as a triumphant king in a blaze of fire and of angels. He will return to defeat Satan and sin once and for all, and to be that just and holy and righteous judge, to judge humankind's faithfulness to their Creator God. He will judge those alive at the time and all those who have died, all peoples, nations, and creeds. He is the only judge. He is the only authority. He has the only right and responsibility to judge all, and he will when he comes again. What does Peter tell Cornelius in the book of Acts when he goes to explain to him who this Jesus is? He says to him, that Jesus is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. He is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. After that, we see ourselves moving through this creed and we find ourselves coming now, focusing more on the Holy Spirit. We can't focus on one person of the Trinity without the other because they are linked inseparably. But here we focus now very centrally on the Holy Spirit. And we can take sentence 8 and 9 together because they are so linked. And that is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. See, 8 and 9 fit so well together, and we can speak of them as one because they speak to us very clearly of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who reigns as our counselor and as our guide. And he is here to empower us in our walk of faith. Yet he is also here to guide the church as a whole. Not simply this gathering here tonight. Not simply our specific congregations. But all of God's people here, visible. And all of God's people to come. And all of God's people that have passed. That's what we mean when we say Catholic. We don't mean anything to do with Roman Catholicism. We mean Catholic as in universal. Catholic as in something that endures. Something that is all together. The people of God all together. Those who have lived. Those who are yet to live. And those who live at the time. The universal church of God. That's what we believe in when we say those words. All of those people who have, who do, and who will love the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. That is the Catholic and universal church. They are all brothers and sisters, regardless of any label or anything else we may say about them. We see a great and wonderful creed presented to us here. And as we move down, we continue to look at all the other aspects of what it has to say to us. And I hope that you will see that there is many, many, many strengths that we can gain from that. And as we move on to the end of the creed, we see the final result. That through the judgment and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, remaking this world in his glory and in his image, we can have forgiveness of sins, we can have the resurrection of the body, and we can have the life everlasting. That's what's offered to the people of God. Not a faith that comes and goes. Not a faith that passes with the seasons. Not a faith that is the new fad or the new idea, but a faith that endures beyond this life to the realms of eternity, where there will be the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. In the very presence of that God, the Lord Jesus, who came to make it possible. You see, for me, an 8-year-old Muslim child can tell you exactly what they believe. They can rhyme it off. But when we ask a Christian what they believe, they often say something. They waffle a bit. They maybe say that Jesus is their Saviour and Lord, and that's true. But then they maybe say something different than their brother or their sister. And that leads to confusion. And that leads for people to say those Christians don't really know what they believe at all. But for me, this sums it up so well. This is a great tool for us. This is a great light for us. This is a great opportunity for us to look at this creed and to see God speaking to us. It seems so small and insignificant, but in the hearts of believers, it can make such a difference. It can live within us, and we can share it as we live it. We can be it as we speak it, and as we repeat it, and as we think about it. It can be a creed to give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. See, we view Christ through this creed. We view our Heavenly Father through this creed. And we view the mystery and wonder of the Holy Spirit through this creed. So I hope that you have found this little and very brief journey through this creed something of use and something of value. And I hope too that you find it like I do, something that you can take with you and something that speaks to you of the wonder of our God, the uniqueness of our God. A God who is different from anything else that can be offered or talked about or debated or discussed. Our God, the uniqueness and wonder of him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of this creed. And while they are words penned by mankind, they are not words that we find within the canon of Scripture. They point us in such a wonderful way to great truths that we have to remember and take with us. May we remember the wonder of our triune God. May we remember the wonder of a Heavenly Father. May we remember the wonder of a Son, the Lord Jesus. And may we remember the wonder of a Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts and minds and leads us to follow you. Father, may we remember that we are all brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus. And may we remember Lord Jesus and his wonderful and his gracious responsibility to judge, to lead, and to guide to that place where we will be united with all our brothers and sisters and with our Heavenly Father, in a place where there is no more pain, where there is no more sin, where there is no more suffering, but where there is life everlasting. So, Father, bless us today as we leave this place, and may we be tonight and forevermore your people. Amen.